We turn in scripture to Numbers chapter 24. Read to understand a little bit of the context. Begin at verse chapter 22 and read the first six verses. The first six verses of chapter 22. And then we'll read chapter 24. We begin at chapter 22 and read verses 1 through 6. And the children of Israel set forward and pitched in the plains of Moab on this side Jordan by Jericho. And Balak, the son of Zippor, saw all that Israel had done to the Amorites. And Moab was sore afraid of the people, because they were many, and Moab was distressed because of the children of Israel. And Moab said unto the elders of Midian, "Now shall this company lick up all that are round about us, as the ox licketh up the grass of the field." And Balak the son of Zippor was king of the Moabites at that time. He sent messengers therefore unto Balaam, the son of Beor, to Bethor, which is by the river of the land of the children of his people, to call him, saying, "Behold, there is a people come out from Egypt. Behold, they cover the face of the earth, and they abide over against me. Come now, therefore, I pray thee, curse me this people, for they are too mighty for me. Peradventure I shall prevail, that we may smite them, and that I may drive them out of the land. For I wot that he whom thou blessest is blessed, and he whom thou cursest is cursed." And then we turn to chapter 24. And we read, "When Balaam saw that it pleased the Lord to bless Israel, he went not, as at other times, to seek for enchantments. But he set his face toward the wilderness. And Balaam lifted up his eyes, and he saw Israel abiding in his tents, according to their tribes. And the Spirit of God came upon him. And he took up his parable and said, 'Balaam the son of Beor hath said, and the man whose eyes are open hath said, he hath said, which heard the words of God, which saw the vision of the Almighty, falling into a trance, but having his eyes open. How goodly are thy tents, O Jacob, and thy tabernacles, O Israel! As the valleys are they spread forth, as gardens by the river's side, as the trees of line aloes which the Lord hath planted, and as the cedar trees beside the waters. And he shall pour the water out of his buckets, and his seed shall be in many waters. And his king shall be higher than Agag, and his kingdom shall be exalted. God brought him forth out of Egypt. He hath, as it were, the strength of an unicorn. He shall eat up the nations, his enemies, and shall break their bones, and pierce them through with his arrows. He couched, he lay down as a lion, and as a great lion, who shall stir him up? Blessed is he that blesseth thee, and cursed is he that curseth thee." Balak's anger was kindled against Balaam, and he smote his hands together. And Balak said unto Balaam, "I called thee to curse mine enemies, and behold, thou hast altogether blessed them these three times. Therefore now flee thou to thy place. I thought to promote thee unto great honor. But Lord, lo, the Lord hath kept thee back from honor." And Balaam said unto Balak, Spake I not also to thy messengers, which thou sentest unto me, saying, If Balak would give me his house full of silver and gold, I cannot go beyond the commandment of the Lord to do either good or bad of mine own mind. But what the Lord saith, that will I speak. And now behold, I go unto my people. Come therefore, and I will advertise thee what this people shall do to thy people in the latter days. And he took up his parable and said, Balaam the son of Beor hath said, and the man whose eyes are open hath said, he hath said which heard the words of God and knew the knowledge of the Most High, which saw the vision of the Almighty, falling into a trance, but having his eyes open. I shall see him, but not now. I shall behold him, but not nigh. There shall come a star out of Jacob, and a scepter shall rise out of Israel, and shall smite the corners of Moab, and destroy all the children of Sheth. And Edom shall be a possession. Seir also shall be a possession for his enemies. And Israel shall do valiantly. Out of Jacob shall come he that shall have dominion, and shall destroy him that remaineth of the city. And when he looked on Amalek, he took up his parable and said, Amalek was the first of the nations, but his latter end shall be that he perish forever. And he looked on the Kenites and took up his parable and said, Strong is thy dwelling place, and thou puttest thy nest in a rock. Nevertheless, the Kenites shall be wasted until Asher shall carry thee away captive. And he took up his parable and said, Alas, who shall live when God doeth this? And ships shall come from the coast of Chittim and shall afflict Asher and shall afflict Eber, and he also shall perish forever. And Balaam rose up and went and returned to his place, and Balak also went his way. So far we read from Holy Scripture. The text we consider is verses 5 through 9, which was the third time that Balaam spoke the word of blessing with regard to God's people. Numbers 24, starting at verse 5. How goodly are thy tents, O Jacob, and thy tabernacles, O Israel. As the valleys are they spread forth, as gardens by the river's sides, as the trees of linalels which the Lord hath planted, and as cedar trees beside the waters. He shall pour the water out of his buckets, and his seed shall be in many waters. His king shall be higher than Agag, and his kingdom shall be exalted. God brought him forth out of Egypt. He hath, as it were, the strength of an unicorn. He shall eat up the nations, his enemies, and shall break their bones and pierce them through with his arrows. He couched, he lay down as a lion, and as a great lion, who shall stir him up? Blessed is he that blesseth thee, and cursed is he that curseth thee. Dearly beloved in our Lord Jesus Christ, as was evident in the beginning of chapter 22, we see that the occasion was that Moab was afraid. He was afraid of Israel. Now, Israel had gone around Moab. And yet, when the Moabites saw what happened to the Amorites and saw how they were destroyed, then we read that the king of Moab was afraid. And he worked together with the Midianites, and they asked for Balaam to come and to curse the people. One of the things we see here is that Balak's fear was not a fear that led to repentance. Very different than the proper fear of God. That when we fear God in the sense of revering Him, then we draw nigh to Him. We praise Him. Here we see the fear of dread. And that in that fear, seeing and recognizing what God has done in bringing this people out of Egypt, seeing the destruction of the Amorites, instead of the king of Moab turning from his sin and calling out to God for forgiveness and deliverance, instead he wants to attack. He wants to attack the people of God. And he goes to this Balaam, who is a false prophet. He's called a diviner, or it's, as it's translated in the King James Version, a soothsayer. We read of that in Joshua 13, verse 22. Balaam, also the son of Beor, the soothsayer, did the children of Israel slay with the sword among them that were slain by them. So later he was slain. But there we read he's called the soothsayer, and the word there has the idea of being a diviner. So he was a false prophet, and yet, strikingly, what came out of his mouth was the word of God. That he desired, he did not, from the heart, want to bless the people of God. And here, Balak, the king of Moab, was hiring him to curse the people. And yet when he spoke the blessing. We see God's sovereign control of him. And we look at that in the first place, the fact that this prophecy comes out of this one who is a diviner. Secondly, we take note that it's clear that one of the things that's central in this passage is the idea of what it means to curse and to bless, and who can curse and bless. In every passage that we look at, we try to find something about the passage that brings out what is being stressed. And in this passage, in this whole story, it's clear that one of the things that's central is the idea of who it is that can bless and curse, and that sinful man can actually think that he has the power to do that, or that he can go to somebody else that has the power to do that besides God. That God had said that to Abraham. Blessed are those that bless thee, and cursed are those that curse thee. Now that's the promise. That's the covenant promise to God's people. Balak is convinced, at least so he says, that he thinks that Balaam can bless who, and whoever he blesses is blessed. He says, I know that he whom thou blessest is blessed, and he whom thou cursest is cursed. That's true of God. That whom God blesses is blessed, and whom God curses is cursed. He claims that's true of Balaam. And out of Balaam's own mouth, then, in this very passage, he speaks at the very end of this third prophecy. He declares, blessed is he that blesseth thee, and cursed is he that curseth thee. So clearly that is one of the things that is central to this whole story, is to look at it from the viewpoint of the curse and the judgment that we read of here, to read that we are, to understand we're reading here of how God curses the enemies of his people. He protects his people, cursing their enemies. We also see the great blessing upon his people. He protects them, as we had this morning as well, and we see how they flourish as valleys that are spread forth, as gardens by the river's side, and so on. We see the idea of the blessing upon the people of God and recognize that this is connected with the king that is in their midst. The prophecies of Balaam, there were the two in the previous chapter, and then this one, and then the one that follows about the star out of Jacob. As we look at the progression among them, one of the things that we see is that there's a focus on how there is a king among them. The shout of a king is among them. And from them shall come this king that's higher than Agag. That's central to understanding why it is that they could not be cursed. And why it is that anybody that would come against them would be destroyed. It's important to consider that, too, when we think of the fact that the scriptures speak to us about the time that that star that guided the wise men, pointing to the fact that this king had been born. And how there were many enemies that were afraid. We read that Herod and all Jerusalem with him were afraid and when they heard that this king had actually come. The king that man would curse and seek to put to death, God would raise him up. He is our king. And all those who are in him are blessed forever, and all those who curse him are cursed. We consider this prophecy under the theme, Balaam prophesies of the coming king. We consider, first of all, the diviner, secondly, the curse, and thirdly, the blessing. We see certain characteristics of this diviner at the very beginning of the time he's coming to God. In the beginning of chapter 23, we read that Balaam wanted seven altars built. Prepare me here seven oxen and seven rams. And he thinks that he's going to offer on these altars, on these seven altars, he's going to offer these seven animals, seven oxen, seven rams. But he is not doing that out of a sincere fear of God. Man can easily be superstitious, and becoming somewhat familiar with the number seven can be superstitious about such a number. And Balaam thinks that he can persuade God as he tries to offer these different, as he offers these different sacrifices, desiring not that the people would be blessed, but that the people would be cursed. What he wants is he wants the money that he would obtain from the king of Moab. And we're told that in 2 Peter 2, where it says that it speaks of, in 2 Peter 2, verse 14, at the very end of that verse, it speaks of cursed children, which have forsaken the right way and are gone astray, following the way of Balaam, the son of Bozer, who loved the wages of unrighteousness, but was rebuked for his iniquity. The dumb ass speaking with man's voice forbade the madness of the prophet. It speaks of him as being mad or insane or literally beside himself. The love of money is the root of all evil. And he loved the wages of unrighteousness. And so he desired to be able to do what the king of Moab wanted him to do. And yet at the same time, he did know. He was familiar enough with the revelation, what God had been made known by God, that those that curse God's people are cursed, as he declared even in this history. One of the things we're struck by in this history is that God would speak through such a diviner, that the word of God should come forth from him. That's one of the things that's amazing about this story. It does say that the Spirit of God came upon him. That it says in verse 2, chapter 24, verse 2, Balaam lifted up his eyes. He saw Israel abiding in his tents according to their tribes, and the Spirit of God came upon him. Makes us think of what happened to King Saul, too. That the Spirit of God is going to come upon him, and he's going to speak the word of God, yet not delighting in that word in his heart. In verse 4, he says, he hath said which heard, he heard the words of God, which saw the vision of the Almighty, falling into a trance, but having his eyes opened, that God sovereignly directed him so that he spoke these words, and yet he himself did not delight in them. It's interesting, that leads us to think about that passage in Hebrews 6 that speaks about how it can be the case with an unbeliever, that sometimes he can taste, sometimes they taste the good word of God, and yet they don't really believe it. Hebrews 6 speaks of that. It says in verse 4, for it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and were made partakers of the Holy Ghost and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the world to come, if they shall fall away, to renew them again unto repentance, and so on. Now we know that there is no falling away of the saints. So that when it speaks of them falling away, it doesn't mean that they actually repented from the heart and now fell away, but that there are sometimes it happens where an unbeliever receives the word with joy for a moment, or he tastes that word of God. In fact, we see that in the in this very history, that he says, oh, that he might, that his latter end might be like that of the people of God. In Numbers 23, verse 10, this is what Balaam himself declares. Let me die the death of the righteous, and let my last end be like his. An unbeliever said that. Let me die the death of the righteous. Let my last end be like his. That's quite something. If somebody thinks about when they hear the word and they hear that the unbelievers are going to be forever cursed in the lake of fire, suffering everlastingly, and then when they hear that there is this other people, the people of God, who will be blessed forever, who will dwell together in perfect love for one another, that they'll live together in the, when there is a new heaven and a new earth, that there'll be no more sinning, no more death, No more sorrow and crying. And they can taste that and make a statement like Balaam does. And yet, they don't want to turn from their sin. They don't really hate their sin. Similar to the parable of the sower, which says that sometimes a person will hear the word and temporarily with joy receive it, but is not really in his heart. He tastes it, but then he rejects it. Balaam, we're told, really, what he loved is he loved money rather than loving God. He did not want to turn away from his sin. In fact, after this history, then we read about how Balaam came up with another plan to try to get Israel to fornicate with the ungodly nations. Balaam did not repent, though he made the statements that he made here. He did not repent in his heart. One of the things we see here is that such a person can actually think he could possibly change God. There's instruction here about the way such an unbeliever would think. That he would think that perhaps he would, by his offerings and so on, that he could actually change God. He keeps trying to be his desire as he wants to be able to curse the people. But after two attempts where he used various enchantments, he didn't try those enchantments the last time. The first verse that we read of chapter 24, the first verse says, "When Balaam saw that it pleased the Lord to bless Israel, he went not as at other times to seek for enchantments. And he set his face toward the wilderness," and so on. Sinful man actually thinks that he could possibly change God. I mean, that's their idea of prayer. We pray and ask for God to rule us that we might submit to him. We pray and ask God to grant us the grace to renounce our will and submit to his will. They want to pray to God to try to change him, to get the God to do what they want him to do. And if he's not going to do what they want him to do, then they're going to reject him. And so it is with Balaam. And this whole idea that sinful man would actually think that he can curse and he can bless, and that he can curse somebody and they're cursed, that he can decide who's blessed. Now, God had said, as was mentioned, it was said to Abraham, it was said also to Jacob. In Genesis 27, verse 29, it speaks of the nations bowing down. And it says in Genesis 27, verse 29, "Let people serve thee, and nations bow down to thee. Be Lord over thy brethren, and let thy mother's sons bow down to thee. Cursed be everyone that curseth thee, and blessed be he that blesseth thee." So that was said also there, we see, to Jacob, also with reference to the nations bowing down. God brought his people out of Egypt. The people that had afflicted his people, the Egyptians, people heard what happened to them. What happened if you come against the people of God? What happened to the powerful nation of Egypt? Word about that went out. And there had been other events that had happened too. In the time in the wilderness, like the defeat of the Amorites. And as people hear about that, they see what happens. Already seen what happens if anybody was to try to destroy the people that God has blessed. Yet Balak actually thinks, or so he says, that Balaam can do that. Cursed is he. And he says, I know that you can bless and that you can curse. Such folly. And yes, it is the case that we may wonder, well, how do you see that today? You think of wicked man in his curses. You think of the Romish church. The Romish church says, if anybody believes the things we believe about justification by faith, say? Justification by faith alone, by grace alone, based solely on the work of Christ. If anybody believes that, let him be cursed. That really is what that church has said. Thinking that you could actually curse the people of God. Thinking as though whoever you curse is cursed and whoever you bless is blessed. That is the way sinful man thinks. You can apply that to individuals too. You think of the individual unbeliever that at various times speaks and he says, damn this or that. He wants this or that to be cursed. As if whatever he curses is cursed, and whatever he wants to be blessed is blessed. That's an extremely wicked way of speaking. That's what this passage is speaking about. Sinful man actually thinking that way. And it is a great comfort as it speaks to us about the fact that the curse that they would like to come upon us comes back upon them. Notice as we get further on in the chapter, it speaks about the destruction of Moab specifically. The curse that he wanted to have come upon others, come upon God's people, instead would come upon him. They can't be cursed because God's king is among them. That is the king that God would give us. It says, he shall pour the water out of his buckets, and his seed shall be in many waters, and his king shall be higher than Agag. The king that God would give us, that God is our king. Jesus Christ is the king that God has given unto us. And because he is in our midst, we cannot be cursed. You cannot curse the king. That when they express this desire to curse, there's no way they can curse the one who is blessed forever. He is the king. And we recognize that the reason why there was no way you could curse this people is because who was among them? The shout of a king is among them, it was said. And then here it says specifically, his king is going to be higher than Agag. And then later we read, he's going to come, a scepter is going to rise out of Israel, and he's going to destroy the corners of Moab and of all the destruction that's going to come about by this king. The Israelites cannot be cursed because Christ is in the midst of them. Christ who would redeem them, Christ who would pay the price for all their sins and redeem them and bring them out, as was illustrated by the bringing them out of Egypt, the Christ who would atone for all of the sins of the people and who would purchase for them the right to dwell with God forever. That king was among them. And that king, it says, would be higher than Agag. Now, Agag, that was the same name of the king in Saul's day, the king of the Amalekites. We considered that not that long ago when they fought the Amalekites, that their king was Agag. And that's thought to be the name of the Amalekite king, just like the Egyptians had their king's name was Pharaoh, and then the next king, he'd also be called Pharaoh. So the kings of the Amalekites were called Agag. And it comes from a word that's believed to mean something like fiery. That was the name of their king. And he is said to have been, the Amalekites were said to be first of the nations in verse 20. So there he specifically mentioned as he's going to be higher than Agag because the Amalekites were first of the nations. They were the first ones that came and attacked Israel when they came out of Egypt. So God speaks and says, this king who's going to arise is higher than Agag. Elsewhere, we read that he's higher than the kings of the earth in Psalm 89. And of course, we know that's referring to the Messiah. David and Solomon, they were types. That for a time, when we think of the kingdom of David and when we think of the kingdom of Solomon, we recognize that those were types. But that this is referring to the coming of our Messiah. And anyone that would come against the Messiah would be destroyed. What does it mean to be cursed? What is the curse that's going to come upon those who would try to curse this king? It says, he shall eat up the nations, his enemies, this king. He'll break their bones and pierce them through with his arrows. He'll destroy them. Two animals are referred to bring out his feet, the fact that he's going to attack that he's got great strength is referred to by the fact that he's got the strength. Well, the King James translates it as a unicorn. There's a number of places where we read of the word unicorn, but the animal is thought to be perhaps a buffalo or a wild bull, some strong animal that is used to point to and as an illustration of the strength of the king. And then we're familiar with the idea that the lion of the tribe of Judah is referred to as a lion, a great lion. And who's going to stir up a lion? The folly of coming against this king is like the folly of trying to stir up a lion, a great lion. That's the folly. All those that come against him, the nations will be eaten up, their bones broken, pierced through. We think of what's going to happen when Jesus comes back. Because we know that's the full realization of this. What's going to happen? We live in this is a time of year where many people sing and are talking about Christmas, many people that really have no interest in Christ coming back. What's going to happen when he comes back? What's going to happen to the nations of ungodly men? the multitude of people who reject God, who hate the king. You know, we talked about this morning who the kingdom are, who the kingdom is, and it's important to think about the fact that those who are outside hate the king. They don't want him to be their king. And we just sang about that. Thy strength shall overcome all those that hate the king. Psalm 120, that was Psalter 124, fifth stanza. They hate the king. And as the king comes, he destroys them. We see the destruction that comes upon those who are cursed. It's important to think, too, that in this regard, we see how God protects his people, cursing their foes. We talked this morning about how God protects his church. He protects his church, cursing those that would come against him. That the curse of God would come back upon everybody that would curse him. Now that's what was said to Abraham as he's told to separate, come out from the land where he was, go to a land I will show you, I will be with you, I will protect you. Anyone curses you, I will curse them. So it is here. What if enemies come together and make plans? What if they make a plan together and unite their forces against God's people? We can be thinking of that in our own day when we think about what's going to happen going forward as we see the wickedness abounding and we know what God tells us about the tribulation to come. What if they plan together? What if they join their forces together and they want us cursed? God assures us we have nothing to fear. God will protect us. On the one hand, we think, well, we deserve to be cursed. That's true, we do. But Christ was cursed in our place. There at the cross, we really see the idea of how man by nature wants to curse this king. They crucify him. He experiences the accursed death, the curse you and I deserve. And when we read that, cursed is he that curseth thee, we think about the curse we deserve. And the curse that Christ went through in our place, that we might be redeemed, and that we might be blessed. And in the last place, we look at the description here about how God's people are blessed. How goodly are thy tents, O Jacob, and thy tabernacles. How goodly are your tents, that's what this is speaking about. How beautiful is where we dwell. And we know we only have the beginning of it now, but as we read this, we're to think about how the beginning of the fulfillment of this is already taking place. That God is blessing us. One of the things we see about the blessing of God is often pictured about as land that is well watered. Well watered as a garden, as producing fruit. The idea that somebody is blessed is seen in that they produce fruit. That's one of the things we point out over against the heir of common grace, too. The idea that the blessing comes to the unbeliever goes with the idea that the unbeliever then produces good fruit. Well, we say that the unbeliever is a corrupt tree. He only produces corrupt fruit. If the blessing was upon him, he would be producing good fruit. But there is no blessing upon those that curse God's people. The blessing is upon those that would bless the people of God, those who would bless Christ. And what is that blessing? How goodly are thy tents, O Jacob, and thy tabernacles, O Israel. As the valleys are they spread forth. Looking at them and thinking of the spreading out valleys, the spacious land, spread out land, fertile, producing fruit like a well-watered garden, pleasant, like with the fragrance of the aloe trees. Or we think of the tall, majestic cedar trees that God pours the water out of his buckets. And his seed shall be in many waters. That's illustrating the idea of the blessing of God. That we live in this watered garden. And we grow up as plants. We recognize that the blessing of God that is seen in God's people is seen in the fact that these plants grow up. Our children grow up as plants that produce fruit. God's people are said to be to grow tall and to continue to produce fruit even in old age. And there's a number of illustrations with regard to plants. And that it's connected to the fact that there's that living water. The Spirit brings to us the Word, the Spirit who is the living water, who speaks to us the Word of God. The blessing is then seen in that these plants grow up and they produce fruit. That's happening now already. The beautiful houses, the dwelling places of the people of God, spiritually, how beautiful they are. The beautiful home is the home where when you go in there, you see that the people there love God. That the husband and the wife love one another. That they love their children, that they teach them in the Word of God. That there's love in the home. That they forgive one another. That's beautiful. And we only see the beginning of it because we still have an evil nature. We know that. We know that you can see sin in our homes too. We know. And that's why we're often, there's a lot of apologizing, a lot of forgiving that goes on. We apologize because we're sorry for our sin. Unlike the people of the world that just treat each other badly and just move on, we grieve because of our sin. And we apologize for our sins. And we forgive one another when our brother or sister comes to us and says they're sorry. We forgive knowing how much we've been forgiven. That itself is a work of the Spirit. The Spirit works in us that sorrow for sin. The Spirit works in us so that we really forgive one another. It really is the case that we are living in this well-watered garden The king is with us. That description of the well-watered garden is connected to the idea that our king is in the middle of us. He's in our midst. He's the one that blesses us. He's the one that's giving us the blessings that he purchased for us. So we're safe. We're safe dwelling alone. That idea that we had this morning about the church being the kingdom of God, the kingdom of Christ, and a separate people, Balaam proclaimed that. He proclaimed that earlier in chapter 23, verse 9. Lo, the people shall dwell alone and shall not be reckoned among the nations. He said that very shortly before. In the next verse, he said, let me die the death of the righteous. Let my last end be like his. We dwell alone. We dwell in safety alone. Spiritually separate. We're right in the midst of the world from a certain point of view, and yet spiritually, we're spiritually separate. We gather to talk about the Word, to hear the Word, and to talk about the Word. And our King blesses us with the blessings that he purchased for us. That's the King that came some 2,000 years ago. This king, your king, the king that dwells within our hearts, the king that works in us the sorrow and is delivering us from our sins, and will one day will fully enjoy what this speaks about. Think about the death of the righteous and what our last end will be. As we believe this, we delight to sing God's praises. We delight to think about the coming of Christ so many years ago. We delight to think about his return and the full realization of the promise. We delight to live as citizens in his kingdom, delighting to glorify our King and to enjoy the blessings that are found only in him. Amen. Let us pray. Our Lord, our God, and our Father, we are thankful for thy word of truth. We're thankful for the blessings that thou dost give to us in thy Son. Grant us the grace to learn of thee and to walk closely with thee, to see the importance of the words that we speak, and to bless the people of God, and to glorify thy great name, knowing that thy people are blessed indeed. The blessing that we have upon us, we know, is not what we deserve by nature. We are so thankful that thou hast sent thy Son, who laid down his life that we might live. Grant us grace to live to thy honor with all thy people, all the citizens of thy kingdom out of all nations. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.